I'll try to continue with where we kind of left off. And here, by the way, is an outline of it. I actually finished on that outline. It would be on page 5. We had just finished talking about Jerome, who the Catholics call a saint. And Jerome was the man, the Pope wanted somebody to make a new Bible. And they wanted a Latin Bible. Now, there was already a Latin Bible, which the people in the mountains of northern Italy and southern France, the northeast in the mountain valleys there, the people of the Vaudois or the Wallensians. Have you ever heard of the Wallens people? They were a righteous, godly people. I don't want to get into that, or I'll be talking about persecution and tribulation the whole meeting. But these people were horribly, horribly persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. But, I mean, it wasn't just these people. The reason I mention these people is it is believed that these are the people that had the true Latin Vulgate Bible. Vulgate means the common language, okay? From that we get the term vulgar. Well, vulgar doesn't originally mean something wicked and evil and yucky. It simply means common, ordinary, average. And that's the word profane also means ordinary, average, but it has come to mean like cursing or something like that. He's using vulgar language. He's using profane language. What it literally meant in its original intent is he's using common language. He's not using college professor language or ecclesiastical language. He's talking like average people talk. And so this Bible was the Latin Vulgate, and they went straight to... they got it straight from Alexandria, or not, pardon me, cross that out, Antioch. They went to Antioch, where the disciples were, and where, you know, the Word of God was gathered together there in Antioch. The writings of Paul, Peter, John, you know, James, Jude, Matthew, Luke, you know, they had gathered all the proper scrolls, and it was gathered originally in Greek. All right, so, but these people were Latin speakers, as was apparently most of the people in that part of southern Mediterranean, northern Egypt. The corrupted Word of God came from Alexandria, Egypt, just to summarize it for you. Okay, now, where did Jerome go to get a text to make his Latin Vulgate? Did he go to Antioch in Syria? No. He went to, he got the corrupted versions that Origen had made. He got Origen's corrupted Septuagint, which is the Old Testament. And he even went and tried to learn a little Hebrew. He discovered that the Hebrews didn't trust the Apocrypha to be the true Word of God, even though the Hebrews had written it. It was just stories. You know, it was tales. It wasn't the Word of God. But he put it in his Latin Vulgate Bible, the Apocrypha. Do you know what I mean by the Apocrypha? Anybody know? What are the names of some of these books in the Apocrypha?
Second Ezra.
Yeah, the book of Maccabees, the book of Izardes, the book of Judith, the book of Thomas. I don't know. They're apocryphal books, and they are not thus saith the Lord. They're historical. Some of them are not even correct. I mean, if you examine, this one said this, that one said that, it disagrees with each other. So it isn't the Word of God, but the Catholics insist on putting this in their Bible. All right, so Jerome, we finished with him basically. Now, and the Catholics, by the way, call him saint. He's a saint in the Catholic Church. He's one of their church fathers. And now we come along with another church father or saint called Augustine. Have you ever heard of Augustine?
Yes.
Saint Augustine? I mean, they've got cities named after St. Augustine out in California, don't they?
Florida.
Oh, it's Florida? Guess who got that named? Had to be the Catholic Church that was naming these places. Anyway, he's another one of these North African scholars. He was a priest. He became a monk. Went down to a place called Hippo. Have you ever heard of Hippo? There's a little country called Algeria now in North Africa. It's not very big. It's kind of between Libya and Morocco or something. Not very far if you sail across from there over to Italy. You can get to Italy just right across the sea where the toe of the foot of Italy comes. Not very far across. That's where this man was he became a bishop down there. And by the way, he could not read or understand Greek. So here's another man. He's not translating Bibles, but he's making theologies. And he's doing so on the basis of what he's reading from Jerome's Bible. Okay? So he starts to make doctrines for the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the man himself was not a very righteous man. As a young man, he had a reputation of being a very, how shall we say, playboy. Okay, sexually, a playboy. Really, to the excess. Okay? So he has developed a doctrine. There's a big word here, a Manichaean doctrine. And this doctrine says, well, there's two natures. There's the flesh nature and there's the spirit nature. And everything of the flesh is always wicked. It's always sinful. It's always corrupt. So be it. Flesh is always corrupt, but spirit can be good. So what he had here was an excuse that he continued to carry on his misbehavior as a priest. Surprise, surprise. As a bishop. Surprise, surprise. As a theologian. Surprise, surprise. And he said, oh, well, that's my lower nature. The lower nature is sinful, but I'm righteous because I'm spiritual. Okay? Now, he did some other things that were very bad as far as the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church.
There is some truth in that.
Well,
we have a sinful nature.
Yes, we have a sinful nature, but his doctrine was you don't need to do anything about it.
I'm not saying that's right.
Yeah. And you,
spiritual nature should be taking control of that sinful nature.
That's right, yeah. To some extent, there's a grain of truth in it, but not the way they applied it. And you can see how this doctrine affected the Roman Catholic Church and how it affected the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church today, that they carry on in their wickedness and see no need to repent. Because it's a dual nature. I have this one nature is bad, it's always bad, nothing you can do about it. Okay, now, he also had the doctrine, and he encouraged the doctrine of salvation through the sacraments. In other words, if you want to be saved, come and I'll give you this little wafer. You get the body of Christ. You get the blood. There you go. You got Christ now. In other words, you don't have to repent. You don't have to do anything about your sins. You don't have to, by grace or by faith, are you saved? That isn't necessary. Just come to the church and the priest will give you the sacraments. Okay? Also, you get saved by being baptized. That's another salvation. It's a good start. So, you bring your babies in as soon as they're born. Priest, little holy water on them. All right, now your babies are all saved. Well, what really happens is that these babies come under the spirit of control of the Roman Catholic Church. And if any of you have ever tried to witness to somebody that's in the Roman Catholic Church, even though they don't ever go, they go on Easter, they go on Christmas, maybe when they get married, maybe when somebody dies. That's about it. But you cannot pry them loose. They say, I'm a Roman Catholic. My mother and father have been Roman Catholic. I'm there forever and ever. What they do is they come under the Spirit by having them baptized. Amen? So, these are some of the... Oh, he believed in relics. You know what I mean by relics? Okay, here's a relic. Oh, I've got a piece of Peter's cloak. And I don't know, somebody one time calculated how many 100 pounds of bones that they had, bones of saints. Hundreds and hundreds of pounds that are being sold as this is the foot bone of Saint Paul, or this is the collarbone of some, I don't know, some other. And they worship these relics, and they get a hold of these, and they pray to these relics. He encouraged that. This is Augustine, the great theologian. He believed in purgatory. You know what purgatory is, don't you? Purgatory is the place where the Catholics tell you, you're a sinner, you go there, you're in the fire until it burns all the sin out of you. In other words, you got to get it fried out of you.
It's a great moneymaker.
And it's a great moneymaker. We're going to get to the money-making part of purgatory here in a little bit. But let me just say, this is what this man believed. And he also believed... that anyone who did not voluntarily submit to the Holy Roman Catholic Church could be brought into submission by force. In other words, what kind of force were they going to use? Well, they send the army out. They send the SWAT team out. And of course, you know, it was against the law during these dark ages. It has been against the law. And you know what? It was against the law, I think, when I was a child, for a Catholic to have a Bible and to read it. What do you remember when you were young? Were they encouraged to have Bibles?
They were discouraged.
Very much discouraged.
They didn't want you reading it.
No.
Did you come from that background, too? They didn't want you reading it.
No. Because of the sin.
And when they did allow you to read it, they made their own Bible, and they worded it the way they wanted it worded. Okay, changed a few words here and there, and we're going to talk about how that corruption took place. It all started in Alexandria, Egypt, in about the second century, in the 180 around that area. That one man corrupted the Bible, and from that corruption has carried on. All these modern versions come from that corruption. I've already repeated that, but in case you didn't hear it before, I'm just telling you. Now, Augustine, okay, so anybody that did not agree and did not submit to these beliefs was called a heretic. So you and I would be called heretics today. And as heretics, we would probably be tried. They would bring us before some tribunal of some sort. They would say, here's the evidence against you. What do you have to say? And you would quote them the Word of God, and they would say, you're a heretic because you believe this. And where did you get that Bible? And I'm going to burn your Bible. And so they would burn you at the stake, and then they would confiscate your property. And guess who got the property? The church got the property. All right, so these are the things that Augustine believed. And, you know, I remember, have any of you read the book of Chiniqui? Chiniqui, wasn't he from Dubuque? I think he was. 50 years in the Church of Rome. He was a priest. He started off in the among the French Canadians. He went down into Illinois. He met Abraham Lincoln. In fact, Abraham Lincoln defended him against some of the charges that one of the bishops of Chicago, I think, was trying to bring against him. He went to a lawyer in Illinois, and the lawyer was Abe Lincoln, and Abe Lincoln won the case. And this guy, forever grateful to Abe Lincoln, and he tried to warn Lincoln, that there was a Catholic conspiracy that was behind the assassination of Lincoln. It wasn't just what the fellow that just wrote the book,
O'Reilly.
It wasn't. O'Reilly didn't write everything in that book. O'Reilly's a Catholic. Guess what? An Irish Catholic. He didn't write everything. He wrote what he wanted you to say, but there was more to it than that. Anyway, Shaniqui began to have doubts about the Catholic doctrine because God had a calling on this man. And so he would go to his bishops and his archbishops, and he would express himself, and they would say to him, go and read the church fathers. So he would have to go and read Jerome and Augustine and Clement and Origen. These guys were corrupt. And he found out that they didn't even agree with one another. And he was more confused. And you know what? I'm telling you, brethren, it is the Word of God, the true, pure Word of God, that finally saves a man. It is not reading these so-called saints and church fathers and the things that they wrote in support of the Roman Catholic Church. No, I'm going to skip over the persecution part because that is a whole message in itself, what they did to these poor saints. And just give you a few examples when I do, but not today, okay? You'll be here for 3 hours. I mean, I tell you, the stories of the persecuted saints really stirred me when I was young, when I was a child, even when I was a teenager. I loved the stories of these brave souls that gave their life and were tormented and tortured by the Roman Catholic Church. I did not have a problem believing that she was the great whore. I never had a problem with that. You didn't have to convince me. So I was easy to receive some of these teachings that we understand and know today. Amen. Okay, so let's talk about the English Bible. All right. Now, John Wycliffe, maybe I should write some dates up on the board here. John Wycliffe, do you know what the 14th century is? It's the 1300s. The 19th century was the 1800s. So you were born, I presume, in the 20th century, which is the 1900s. We're in the 21st century now, believe it or not. That's hard to figure out, I know. It sounds opposite. So in the 1300s, okay, I'll just put 13, and I'm going to put Wycliffe. Now, Wycliffe, amen, the church, when I say the church, I mean the Roman Catholic Church, they went on a campaign to destroy all those old Latin Vulgates. Because it was too pure. It was too true. It was too true to the word that the apostles had written in Greek. It was translated quite accurately into Latin. And the Roman Catholic Church hated it. And when they had their new Catholic Vulgate, they called it Vulgate, even though it wasn't a Vulgate. It was just one that the church was trying to force on the people. The Pope hoped that all these people that were reading this other Vulgate version, and by the way, that included some of the French, the Gauls, the Goths, apparently it even went up into Great Britain. And now I know that there were, the English language was still in Great Britain, but the result of this Latin Vulgate got up into Great Britain. By the way, do you know who destroyed most of the Bibles in Great Britain? I'm talking about way back. It was the Vikings that came in there. And they had the Word of God in their tongue. Way, way back. Did you know that Joseph of Arimathea was the man who is history says that he went to England. You know who Joseph of Arimathea is? He was a Pharisee, yes. But what did he do for Jesus? He gave him his grave, his tomb. And he was a wealthy man in Jerusalem. I mean, he had to be a wealthy man to have a tomb like he had. But you know what? After the resurrection, the crucifixion, and the persecution that came against Jerusalem, man lost his business. I mean, none of the wealthy Pharisees would do any business with him anymore. That's what was speculated. So he took a whole group of people, some of the women that were godly women, you know, some of the women, the Marys and what have you, took some of them, went to England, and began to preach the Word of God, and he established the Word of God in England. Probably not long after it was established in Rome. you don't think of England in that way, but this man, history says that he did it. I mean, it's not in the Bible, not that kind of history, but tradition, history tradition says, evidence. Scholars find evidence that this is what happened. And if you read Gail Riplinger's book, she will tell you the progression of the English language from the Gothic. Oh, my goodness, there were old English. I read some of the things that she has in her book. Some of the English words. I don't even recognize them as English words. But it progressively, and by the way, it was the King James Bible that established the English language as a language, as a common language. And not only that, I'm going to be bold enough to say that it was probably the King James Bible that helped make English the international language of today. Whereas Greek was pretty much the international language during the days of the apostles, except for down in Egypt where they were speaking Latin. Nevertheless, Greek was the trade language. And if you wanted to do business, you better learn to speak Greek. And so the original New Testament was written in Greek. Okay, now, John Wycliffe comes along. The Catholic Church had destroyed most of the old Latin Vulgate Bibles. Amen. But he had an old Latin Vulgate Bible, and he began to translate into English. Now, he didn't know Hebrew and he didn't know Greek, but he was pretty good at Latin. Okay? He knew Latin really good. He was a scholar in Latin. So he made the English Bible, and in his study of the Word of God, by the way, he started off as a Catholic priest. All these great reformers started off as Catholic priests. Nobody had an education, apparently, of any kind, unless you were going to be a priest. It seems like any college anybody ever wanted to go to, they were going to train you to be a monk or a priest. So to say you had an education, probably more than not, meant you were trained to be a Catholic clergyman. Amen? Okay, so he found out, amen, as a priest, he began to doubt that this wafer really turned into the actual body of Jesus Christ. It's called transubstantiation. He said it was a blasphemous deceit. He didn't believe that the Pope was the head of the church. He believed that Jesus Christ was the head of the church. I mean, he discovered this by reading the Bible. Amen? And he believed in the priesthood of all believers. Now, there's a message I want to bring sometime. The priesthood of all believers. You need to know this. You need to know that... What?
Peter said.
Yes.
Very clear.
We need to know that.
You are, you know, priests, you are high priests.
A nation of...
A royal priesthood. A royal priesthood.
Yes. And this is the thing that God was trying to tell Moses, that he wanted all the people to be priests. And Israel rejected it. They said, we don't want to hear that. We're afraid of God. Moses, you go listen to what he has to say. Tell us what he said and we'll believe you. And this is where the whole idea of the priesthood, God said, well, if you're going to not listen to me directly, I'll have to make priests for you then. And so the priest will have to tell you what I said. But now is the priesthood of all believers. I'm going to tell you, I had a hard time with this. The first time somebody said, Brother Mark, will you bring communion? I thought, me? Well, I'm not ordained. You know, will you marry me? Marry you? Can I? I mean, and you know what? In the laws of New York State are probably so... There's one liberal law that I agree with. And that law says any man who is recognized as a spiritual leader in any group can perform a marriage. I think that's the only law in New York that conforms to the Word of God. So yeah, we are a priesthood of believers. They would have you to believe that only the priest can give you the communion. Only the priest can baptize. And you know, this is the thing, we're going to talk about the Reformation. This is one of the things in the Reformation where the saints, and now we talk about the Anabaptists, they said, they began to study the Word of God, and they said, this infant baptism, how can you have baptism on confession of faith? A little brand new born baby cannot confess anything about their faith. They don't know anything. They probably haven't even had time to sin yet. Well, it doesn't take long. I mean, that nasty little temper gets into them pretty early. But right when you're born? I don't think so. They're born with a sin nature, yes. But they haven't sinned. And they cannot confess. They cannot repent. And so they said, we're going to have to be baptized on confession of faith. And you know what? They began to baptize one another. Felix Manz and Conrad Grebel in Switzerland, in Zurich, Switzerland, they began to preach the true Word of God. And so the one man baptized the other, and the other one turned around and baptized him. And you know what the Catholic Church did? They drowned Felix Manz. They didn't get a hold of the other guy. He died of natural causes. He didn't live long. He got pneumonia or something. But they began to baptize other people. And these other people began to refuse to have their children baptized. And you know what? The Catholic Church made it a law. Anyone who refuses to have their children baptized or who has themselves rebaptized is guilty on penalty of death. And they began to burn them at the stake. You know what? Far more than Hitler ever destroyed in his concentration camps. Far more. I have a book at home that thick. What's that? 2 inches thick? Or more? Full-size book called Martyr's Mirror. It has the court records of some of these people. The priest said thus and thus. The widow said thus and thus. I'll read you some of those. How these people, widows, women, young people, stood up to this thing. You know, I'm sorry, I have to get off a little bit. I just read a report. This brother in England that sends me a little ministry thing. I ordered a DVD from them a while back. They have an office down in Delaware. Sends me a thing, I don't know, about twice a year or something. The ISIS went into one of these places in Christians. I forget whether it was Syria or Iraq or somewhere. They go right into the home and they tell the parents. They go after the children. And they say to the children, if you don't renounce Christianity, we're going to cut your head off. And the children stood their ground. And they got it. In front of the parents. Children, you know, I don't know what kind of Christians they are. I don't know whether they're Coptic or Orthodox or probably Many of them are. Many of them are. But you know what? If they stand their ground and say, I will die for Christ, I think it's worth something before God. I think God sees that. Whatever they believed before that, they will not, they will refuse on pain of death to turn away from their God, Jesus Christ. They say, Christ, I'll follow you to the death. I think that says something in the eyes of God. Amen. Well, he was a, okay, 1380. I have to put a number on this. 1380. Now, this is before the Reformation. Okay? And he began to send out other believers, believing in the priesthood of believers. He sent these young men out, and they called them Lollards. L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S. Did you ever hear the term? They sent the Lollards out. It's part of history. Well, you know what the word Lollard means? It was a derisive term. It meant babblers. Oh, there they are, babbling about the Word of God. Prattling on and on. No, they were making fun of them. But you know what? Many, many people were being saved by this Wycliffe sending out these young preachers, going everywhere, village to village, preaching the Word of God. Brethren, we can be Lollards, can't we? Amen? Get out there and preach the Word of God. Hallelujah. Now, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church didn't kill him. Do you know why? There was a schism in the church. 1378, which was about the time that he was publishing his Bible, there were two popes. You imagine that? The popes were having a fight. By the way, somebody told me there was a time when there were three or four popes at the same time. And they had a big war, and one of them won the war. And so for that period of time, I think it was about 40 years, the church was all involved fighting each other. Well, in the meantime, Wycliffe died, and then they realized the so-called harm that he had done to the church. Speaking of harm to the church, Larry, do you remember when the thing happened years ago to Jimmy Swaggart? Mm-hmm. Okay. Do you remember when the radio had this bishop come on the radio to make a comment about that? I remember hearing this bishop. I don't know his name.
Protestant bishop?
A Catholic bishop.
Okay.
And he says, well, like, I'm glad it happened. This man was very harmful to the church.
You know, he's really harmful to the church now. Boy, he handles the Catholics.
Well, he wouldn't let up on the Catholics. We went and heard him in person.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He's on the old Crusades on his network now too, early in the morning.
But this bishop acknowledged that he had done much harm to the Catholic Church. So, the church realized after this man died what harm he had done. Okay, and in the early 1400s, in 1415, this is still Wycliffe, okay? Guess what they did? Now, he's been dead for 20 years. They dug him up, brought his body up, had a trial. Wycliffe, here are the charges against you. What do you have to say to defend yourself? Oh, no defense? You're hereby declared guilty. And since he's guilty, they have to burn him. So they burned his bones. He's been dead for 20 years. Come on, this is the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know did they think that by burning his bones they were going to prevent him from any whatever? And then they dump his ashes in the River Swift. Is it there? We're done with him. We don't have to worry about this guy anymore. Amen? Now, here's another important date. Okay? 1450. Gutenberg. What do you know about Gutenberg? Johannes Gutenberg. Now, his original name was Johannes, which is our way of saying John, or Jonathan, or Johnny, or something like that. Geisenfleisch. You know your German? Geisenfleisch? Goosebumps. Gooseflesh. But he changed his name to Gutenberg, and he invented a printing press. Now, prior to this, all these indulgences that the Catholic Church gave people, do you know what I mean by indulgences? Do they still give indulgences? If you want to sin, you can pay and get your sins taken care of. I used to, you know, people have a lot of money that want to get a divorce in a Catholic country. The only way they can get a divorce is they have to pay off the archbishop, and he'll make an annulment and say that they were never married in the first place, even though they've got 12 kids or, you know, they were never married.
Money works wonders.
Well, we knew a woman when Brother Campbell and I went to South Ireland, and the church ruled South Ireland in those days. You could not, anybody wanted to get a divorce, had to get on the boat, go over to England, get a divorce over in England, then you'd come back to Ireland, and you were divorced. But you couldn't get it there. And I asked the woman, I said, now, she wasn't with her husband. He'd run off on her for years and with some other woman. I said, why don't you get a divorce? You know, go on with your life. So can't do it here in Ireland. And, you know, I pressed her a little bit more, and she said, well, there are some people that do, but they know how to pay, and they have money, and I don't have money, and I can't do it. And, you know, basically, this is, well, it's other places, too. I was going to mention some other places, but I won't. Okay, so they would have to print out these indulgences, and they'd write them out by hand. All right, but Gutenberg found out that he could print indulgences. In other words, a little piece of paper, and the priest would buy these blank sheets of paper and say, I hereby grant to John release from purgatory for his sins of whatever. We don't want to mention them here.
Yeah, we don't have all day.
And so the people would line up. They'd line up to get their indulgences. And the priest would sign it, and they'd give their coins and their money, and they'd go on their way happily forgiven. Now they can go sin again. They can have adultery again or whatever it is they wanted to do. And they kept printing. And Gutenberg was doing pretty good at this. And then the Catholic Church decided, well, let's have some of our new Latin Vulgate Bibles printed by Gutenberg. So he took on a contract, what was it, to print 200 Vulgate Bibles, okay? I don't know whether he got them printed or not, but what happened is he lived in Mainz, M-A-I-N-S, and Rita, you and I have been through Mainz on the train. The train stops in Mainz, the train to Frankfurt, and you get off in Mainz. You've been there, haven't you?
Mainz.
Is that the way you say it?
Yeah.
Oh, you're a good German, brother. Mainz. Yeah, you get off there on the train, and you take a bus, and you can get to the airport from there. Okay? So what happened? That's where he had his printing press. And what happened is two bishops were having a war as to see who could be the archbishop. I mean, real war. Soldiers fighting, swords clanking and what have you. And the army of this one bishop came into invade Mainz, where they were supporting another bishop, came in to invade, and everything went chaos. So the guys that were working for the printer, Gutenberg, and he'd made them swear they would never tell anybody his secret. And he kept his secret for quite a while. It's like getting a patent, you know. But you couldn't get patents in those days. You just had to make everybody swear. So when the invasion came, these guys that worked for him all started grabbing printing presses and running. And they just fled. And the first thing you know, there were printing presses all over Europe. And Gutenberg lost his patent on his printing press. So printing presses now are available anywhere. Okay? Now, we come to another man by the name of Erasmus. And I'm going to give you a date here, 1516. Okay? Now, you see, this is about 100 years after, more than 100 years, say 120 years after Wycliffe made his English Bible. This is the English Bible, right? English Bible made from Latin. All right, 1516. We have a man named Erasmus. And this is one of the most important men and the most important Bible that we have of historical record. Okay? This is the man, as a child, his father was also a printer. And made pretty good money at it. But his parents died real young, and he became an orphan. So guess who volunteered to take over his estate? The Roman Catholic Church. And so they put him in a monastery, trained him to be a monk. He hated popery. They practically forced him to take the vows of a priest when he was about 20 years old. He didn't want to do it. He hated it. So he decided that he was going to become a scholar in the Roman Catholic Church, and he was going to go and get a doctorate degree. That was his way of escape from being a priest. So he had access, as a doctoral candidate, he had access to all their libraries. He started in Paris, then he went down to Italy, to Rome, and he got into, you see, the Vatican stores all these documents. They even store the true documents. That is before, I guess Rome had an invasion about during that time and destroyed a lot soon after this. But he got a hold of the old Latin Vulgates. They had a copy yet down there that they didn't destroy. He got a hold of some of the old Syrian texts that were not the originals, possibly not even the copies, but as close to back in the original as he could get. And he knew Greek. He was a scholar. I mean, he was trained with all these, the training that the Roman Catholic Church gave us. So he was, shall we say, a spy, a mole in the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, during the day he did his duties for them, and at night he was writing away and writing away. And he created what we call the Greek. I'll call a Greek. Now, he did it in Greek. He did a Greek Bible, a New Testament, and today we call it the Textus Receptus. Now, this Textus Receptus is the only one that the King James Bible is, let me say, 99% relying on the Textus Receptus. This is the true Word of God. I'll just write Textus Receptus. If you want to go look up a word, the meaning of the word in the King James Bible, you go to the Concordance. The concordance, if it's a true concordance, takes the meaning of that word from what Erasmus did, the Textus Receptus. Okay? And in 1516, he finished his edition of the Textus Receptus. Now, about this same time, you see, let me give you another date, 1517. Who do we have on the scene? Luther. Luther was a Catholic priest too. And Luther, as you can see, I put the date 1517. That's not the year Luther was born, but that's the year that Luther tacked the 95 thesis? No, it wasn't 95, was it? Yes, it was. 95. 95 thesis. He put a list on the Wittenberg church door. Now, Luther got a hold of the Word of God too. Luther was a priest, he was a scholar, he knew Greek. Obviously, Luther had read what Erasmus had done, because Erasmus was doing this also in Germany. Okay? And the story is told, here's what really happened to Luther. It's not in that outline. There was a little fat, I'm going to say a little fat priest. That's the picture I came into my mind when I read this. A little guy with bald head, you know, a little tonsure around the edge, sort of like, well, anyway. But you didn't cut it that way. Amen. Okay, so he's got a little box. And the box, a little metal box is full of coins. And he jingles these coins, amen, and he says, he had a little rhyme. It was in German, but I'll try to put it in English. As soon as the sound of the coins jingles in the box, the sound of the keys of purgatory click, and the lock and the door is opened in purgatory. Drop your coins in here, jingle, jingle, jingle. And the keys of purgatory opened the door. So people that wanted to get their mother out of purgatory, or get themselves out before they died. And what the church in Rome wanted to do, St. Peter's. Guess how it was built? With the coins of these poor people that were buying their way out of purgatory. And purgatory isn't even in the Word of God. Hell is in the Word of God. It is appointed unto man once to die. Isn't that what you told the man on the airplane? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Not purgatory. Not a temporary thing. You see, purgatory is a first cousin to ultimate reconciliation. Mm-hmm. Ultimate reconciliation says, go into hell for a little while, get the sin fried out of you, you know, like you're frying bacon, and once it's real crisp, then God will bring you out. That's not in the Word. That is a filthy doctrine of hell. Amen. So Luther was so incensed at that he wrote up 95 things, put them on the door of the Wittenberg Church, which at that time was a Catholic church. And you know what? People began to read it. The word of that thing spread all over Europe. And it was, people say that it was the blow that almost killed the Roman Catholic Church. Almost, it was a death blow. What does Revelation has in Revelation? It talks about the beast who had a deadly wound to its head that was healed. And I've heard people say that deadly wound in the head of the beast, some believe that Martin Luther was the man that afflicted that wound with what he began to do. Now, unfortunately, Martin Luther didn't go far enough. You know, today, the Lutheran Church is practically the Roman Catholic Church. And do you know what? On the, I forget the month and the year, but on the day and the month, recently, within a few years that Luther did this, they had a big meeting over there in Wittenberg, and the Lutherans apologized to the Catholics. It said, "We're sorry, we made a big mistake," which means now the Lutherans are going to be brought under the Roman Catholics, the Methodists are going to come under the Roman Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Episcopals, everybody's going to go back to Mother Rome again.
Just
a few years ago. I don't know, maybe 10 years ago. Look, wouldn't it be interesting? Here we are, 15, 16. I'll bet they're going to have a big celebration 2 years from now. What will it be? The 500-year anniversary. Why did they choose that particular day? You see, politicians are clever. They choose a certain day, I mean, very careful, a certain location, a certain place to make their thing. Even the thing the president did with Castro, it was all carefully orchestrated. A certain time, a certain place, a certain date, you know, a certain commemoration. They're very clever. Okay, enough of Luther. I didn't. He made a German Bible, by the way. Okay? And some say it's a pretty good Bible. There was a German Bible, but he made a better one. And I'm not saying it was perfect, but he made a better German Bible. We do need to come to one more man. And I'll put the date 1526. So you see. And by the way, 1524 or 25, I forget which, was when Felix Manz was drowned in Zurich. Now, we had a brother at the conference in Luton, England, that lives in Zurich. And I said to the brother, "Brother, what's the name of that lake in Zurich?" He said, "You know what? It doesn't have a name. They just call it the Lake of Zurich." But that was the lake where they drowned that Anabaptist man that sort of is considered the one who began, again, another movement. Now, this is another people that the Catholic Church, not just the people in the valleys of the Alps mountains, but these other people also. Anybody who believed the true word of God and would not submit to the false doctrines of Rome, they started killing them. And they killed them. They would do 50 at a time. They'd do 30 at another village. They'd go over here. They'd do 40 of them. Killing them. Because they believed the truth about this word. I tell you, brethren, I believe the time is going to come again. We're going to have to make a decision. Will we believe what this says, or will we believe what those church traditions say?
I know what the Word says.
Amen. And that's what we're going to stand on. Okay, in this year, Tyndale. And he made an English Bible. So you see, Wycliffe made an English Bible, but you see, it was what? 150 years before. And he made his from Latin, but Tyndale made his from what Erasmus had done, and Greek is more of the original text. Now, you can see, these men, they had to know one another, and they had to work together. They had to have influenced one another. I mean, if you were living in Germany or anywhere near Germany, you would have heard about Luther and you would have gone to a meeting where Luther was speaking. And they influenced one another. And the influence, they were influenced by what was happening in Switzerland. Because in Switzerland, the Word of God was going. And Calvin, you've heard of him, one of the guys from Switzerland, Calvin and Zwingli. But I didn't put them down because they didn't write Bibles. Okay? So Tyndale began printing English Bibles, but England, it was such that he couldn't do it in England. Okay? So he went to Germany. By the way, Worms. Worms, Germany. W-O-R-M-S. Funny name. But it doesn't mean the same thing it does in our language. Okay? And he did his Tyndale English New Testament in 1526, and he began to smuggle them into England. So they'd put them on a ship. Well, maybe not a big ship. Maybe guys with a bunch of rowboats rowing over the channel. They were big boats, you know, had a lot of oars. Load them up with English Bibles, take them into England. Guess who the best customers were? No. The best customers were the Roman Catholic priests. Why? Because they wanted to destroy them. And so they kept buying them and burning them. Buying them and burning them. Well, Tyndale was making money on this. I mean, he made a profit on it. So he could print more Bibles. Every time these priests would buy them up. But some of them also got into among the people of England. And the Word of God began to, in English language, this is English Vulgate, we don't call it that, but in the common language of the English people. Now, I want to read you a little quote here. He met a Catholic clergyman who began to challenge him about some of the things in the Word. And Tyndale was so shocked that the Catholic priest did not know the Bible. And he said to this clergyman, here's his quote. He said, "If God spares my life ere many years, I will take care that a plowboy shall know more of the scriptures than you do." Now, a plowboy is the boy that gets out behind the horse, and they would send the teenagers out there, plow the field. You know, dad's doing something else, and the boy, teenage boy. Hey, when I was a teenage boy, I had to do stuff like that. Dad was doing important things. I had the, and my brothers, we had to run the tractor out in the fields. Okay? So, we were just common, so-called ignorant, but Tyndale said the common man is going to know the Word of God. Amen? Now, he was put on the most wanted list. Not the FBI, but the Roman Catholic Church, 10 most wanted. He was probably one of the most wanted of the church. And so they had, a friend of his betrayed him. And in the year of 36, they burned him at the stake. But, the good news is, 1 year after he died, and I'm not going to write any more dates here, 1537, a man by the name of Coverdale got a hold of his Bible, tuned it up a little bit, all right, Coverdale Bible, which was really a Tyndale Bible. And now England was open to receive the Word of God. How? Did you ever hear of Henry VIII? Where can I write Henry VIII?
You want to step
around? No. I'll do it in Roman numerals. VIII, right? Okay, that's all the Latin I know. Henry VIII. Well, why was Henry VIII open to allow the Bible to come in? Now, Henry VIII wasn't exactly a saint. You know that. I mean, how many wives? Was it eight wives that he had?
Quite a few.
And he wanted a divorce from one of them. Was it Anne Boleyn? And he had her beheaded. Well, the Catholic Church wouldn't give him a divorce, so he made his own divorce. As I said, he wasn't exactly a saint. But he was absolutely against the Catholic Church because the Pope would not give him what he wanted. I mean, he was a fleshly man. Mm-hmm. He was plump. Mm-hmm. And lecherous. Yes, he wasn't a saint. But he opened up England to the Word of God. Now, after him, he died, of course, one day. And he had a son, Edward. I don't know what number, Edward. Edward was only a boy, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old or something. Edward came to the throne, and Edward was also open to the Bible, allowing the Word of God. But Edward didn't live long. He only lived a couple years. And guess who the next one was? Bloody Mary. Mary, Queen of Scots, I think is what she was called. Mary, what's her?
Yeah.
Tudor?
Yeah.
Or Mary, Queen of Scots.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Mary came along, and she hated the Christians, and she made it her mission that she was going to bring the Roman Catholicism back into England. So, all of the godly men of England who were involved in the Bible, she started burning them. She started burning people at the stake. It was during her time, they said that 800 English scholars fled England, and they went to Geneva, Switzerland. And they, again, produced another English Bible, but I don't have any more room here, called the Geneva Bible. And it was English, but it was made in Geneva, Switzerland. Because Bloody Mary would not permit the Word of God to be brought in. And it was a revision of Tyndale, again, using Greek. And the first English Bible in which all the Old Testament was translated directly from the Hebrew manuscripts. So it was even better than anything that Tyndale had done because of what they had done with the Old Testament. Bringing that in, okay? And Miles Coverdale was part of this. He helped with the Geneva Bible. John Knox, you've heard of John Knox? Okay, another godly man of old. He was part of it. And it was 1560 that this was published. Now, we're getting close to the King James Bible. I just want to mention one other Bible. 1568, and I'll finish with that then, 1568, and you have what's called the Bishop's Bible. Now, why did they need a Bishop's Bible in England? It was also English. Because the Geneva Bible, when these guys would translate their Bibles, they would write their own notes all over the Bible. And they published it that way.
Really?
Hmm. Now, if you like footnotes, you'd probably like the Scofield Bible. It's full of footnotes. I don't know if you have a footnote. Scofield Bibles, I mean, rapture, 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 dispensationalism, Baptist doctrine, written all over the footnotes. But not only that, these guys would write in the margin. And there were things like, here is proof that the Pope is the Antichrist. You know, they would write it right there in the margin. Now, okay, the word itself was okay, but the bishops that had these Bibles in their church, they didn't like these notes that were in there. And especially some of the notes came against the clergy. They were Presbyterian oriented. Presbyterian means presbytery, which means elders, which was against clergy. And clergy, episcopy, means it means the bishopric, the clergy, the overseeing people. They didn't like those notes. So they asked the king, get us another Bible. And so the king authorized them to get their bishop's Bible. It never went over. It never went over real good at all. And the next Bible, of course, is going to be the King James in, what is it, 1611? Isn't that what your Bible says in the inside cover? 1611? Now, I'm not going to get to that, but let me go back over here to what's happening in England. After Edward, Okay, Mary, Bloody Mary. Mary lasted, I don't know, what was it, 20 years or something? And she came to her end. And wasn't the next one then Elizabeth?
Elizabeth, yes.
You're a good historian, sister. I thought it was Elizabeth. Not the present Queen of England. She hasn't lived that long. She's quite old, but not that old. We'll call her Elizabeth the First. Okay? And then after Elizabeth, we have Brother James. And we'll call him James the First, but he was the only James, I think, up until I had time. And from James, okay, we get the King James Bible. And we'll get to that another time. All right, so the coming of our English Bible. It went through quite a bit. And this is during, what I've outlined here is during the time of Reformation. Now, like I said, I didn't mention Calvin, but some of Calvin's notes were in this Geneva Bible, and I wouldn't want Calvin's notes in my Bible either. But the bishops especially didn't like those notes in their Bible. Amen. The Catholics, by the way, they did a counter-reformation. They tried to produce false Bibles. They went down to France. Maybe we can just have time to just mention what the Catholics were doing briefly. Oh my, the time is gone. We should do that next time, okay? Amen.